when I started out trying to do, you can see I've got my Reds jersey on, my red shirt. I have found being a Reds fan is very spiritually helpful. It causes you to have to live a life of grace and mercy when you're rooting for the Reds. So, sorry, the Indians aren't quite as helpful to you, Harold, as as the Reds are to your spiritual life. But you got to live a life of grace and mercy if you're going to be a Reds fan. It just seems to be up and down all the time. But we've been in 1 Timothy, and when I started out to plan to study for this year, I was thinking I could do 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the more I started reading, I realized I could be 4 days in the book of in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and this is the third day, and we will probably not get the chapter done today. So I was probably about right. So we're going to only try to tackle the first book of Timothy. It'll go a little faster as we go along here, but we will get it done. But that's probably all we're going to be able to handle is the book of 1 Timothy. But yesterday we kind of went in the middle of a passage and explaining in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And so let's go ahead and I'm going to read that to you again, and then we'll move on after I finish it. We will move on to the next sections here in the first chapter. And this is what he writes in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their mothers or fathers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. And yesterday we started going down through some of these and trying to understand what it is that he's talking about there, or what those words mean. And I pointed out that it's sometimes difficult to put these Greek words into English and get the real meaning of what the words are stand for, or what they're really talking about. And we did the first several and understanding that the purpose of the law is that we will grow into the place where we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, and then we don't need the law if that's our mind. But we need the law to get us to that point, because it's, as Paul argues in Romans, without the law, I don't even know that I'm a sinner. I don't know that these things are wrong. I don't know that they're sin. I don't know that I need to be changed or that I need to be redeemed. So that the law is my help in that sense. I can't be saved by keeping the law. I need a Savior for that. But the law is profitable to us, because without it, if the law hadn't come along and said, don't commit adultery, I would not know I was an adulterer. But if it had come along, didn't come along and say, don't covet, when I hear that and then I look at my life, I realize it's full of coveting, he says, and I wouldn't have known that without the law. So that's kind of where the law figures into this. So the law is still very valuable and important to us, because we need that to discipline our lives, and so that we know that we need to repent. It's kind of like one of the old evangelists I heard say the one time that, I think it was, I don't remember which one it was now. Actually, I think it was Finney. I think I read it in something of Finney's. But anyhow, he said, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. And what he meant was, if they don't know they're lost, they'll never repent and turn and look for a Savior. They don't know they need a Savior. Somebody even told me that yesterday in conversation. They made that comment to me that the sinner lives their life doing all of these things, and they're perfectly content with it because they don't know that they're not supposed to do it. And it's when the law comes and says no, then all of a sudden we realize, and then we have a choice. Do I accept the Savior and the thing or not? And you can go to people that are lost around us, or your non-Christian neighbors, and tell them that, you know, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and it's a free gift of God. But nobody's going to sign up for that unless they think they need it. Amen? I mean, I don't know if we have any doctors here among us or not, but even if we did, to say that we had a big sign out in front and it says, free triple bypass surgeries. Well, how many of you are going to sign up for it? I don't care if it is free. Unless you think you need a triple bypass surgery, you're not going to sign up for that. Well, it's the same way. Unless they feel like they need a Savior, why would they be interested in the grace of God, even if it is free? So, first of all, you need that, and Paul points out that's what the law was intended to do. The law was intended to expose our sin so that we're ready now to hear about a Savior who can forgive us of our sins, and that's important. So the law is not intended for the righteous then at that point. Once we've received it, once we've changed, once we began to understand all of this, we don't need the law then. The point he points out in verse whatever it was up there, what is it? Oh, in verse 5, the goal of the commands is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal is that we grow up to where we don't need the rules and laws anymore, but that the love of God is in us, and we're loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. And I tried to point out the comparison with that in raising our children. We give them a lot of rules and regulations and discipline when they're young to teach them the right things. But we hope that by the time they grow up and leave the family, it's become part of them and they don't need our rules anymore. They do naturally what we tried to instill in them and live as responsible adults at that point. That takes teaching, discipline, and training. As I pointed out yesterday, because people are not basically good, they're basically evil. They have a carnal nature. And the Bible points that out. The Bible says, when he looked, he said, people were evil and that continually. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. That's our natural tendency. We have to be taught to do good. It's like I pointed out, we have to be taught to say thank you. We have to be taught to share our toys. That doesn't come natural. We have to be taught not to shove the person back that shoved us. Right? It was a fascinating thing. I've told this story, I'm sure, before, but it's just so perfect, and Jonathan's not here to defend himself. So I have to be careful if Jonathan's there, because Jonathan's 6'5 and 200, so he's bigger than I am, even though he's my youngest son. But he was about 2 years old. And we were having Bible study at our house, and we did it every Friday night. It was a wonderful Bible study. It was about 16 that would come to the house on Friday evenings, and we would, we'd start about 7. Sometimes we'd get done at 2 in the morning. It was just a wonderful study, and all of us had kids, so the kids just kind of ran around the house, and there was about 10 kids, children running around. And if we got started getting late like that, there'd be bodies laying out all over the floor in the living room, you know, of kids that had gone on off to sleep. And one lady was a butcher for Kroger, and she had to be at work at 5 in the morning. And so if it started getting late and the discussion was going good and her husband was really enjoying the discussion, she'd go up in one of our bedrooms and lay down on the bed and go to sleep, and he'd wake her up and take her home when he got ready to go home. And they had two little girls, too, and he'd carry them out, too. But one night we were having this study, and Jonathan came in, and he was crying. He was upset. And we said, "What's the matter, John?" And he said, "Aaron hit me back." Think about that for a minute. Well, Aaron was about 2 and a half. You know, he's about 6 months older than Jonathan. And John had contributed more than he realized he was contributing to the discussion. You realize very quickly that even in a two-year-old, there was a conflict in right and wrong here. And Aaron was just doing what we all know naturally to do. If somebody hits us, we hit them back. We have to be taught not to do that. We have to be taught to forgive. And that's very difficult, isn't it? Mark Twain, I think it was, in Huckleberry Finn. I remember reading a line in Huckleberry Finn where he has Huck Finn saying, he said, why should I try to do the good thing, the right thing, when the wrong thing just comes so much easier and so much naturally? I mean, Mark Twain even kind of pointed hit on that fact. Well, that's the reality. People have to be redeemed, because if you leave us to ourselves, we don't go towards God. We move the other direction. That's the difficulty in the nature of sin that's within the human race. And so we talked a bit about that the other day. Now, as we read through this list, we talked about the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, those who kill fathers and mothers. And I tried to point out something to you. And maybe I was talking to the wrong group, but I don't think so. Killing fathers and mothers here is not necessarily taking their life. Although, if you a son or so that struck their father, so in the Old Testament and in Roman law, would be put to death. But you could strike blows that hit the heart rather than the body, and sometimes those are the most painful. And reminding ourselves that we'd always honor our father and mother and show respect to them. And I pointed out, it doesn't end when we become adults. We'd honor and respect. And it's easy in a group like us. We need to keep that in mind for our parents that are still there. We're still to obey. We're still to be respectful. We're still to honor them. But let me put it in, add another thing, note to it here, because I could just imagine us all going back to our cabins and saying, talking to our youth and children, now you need to respect and honor, obey, and all of this. But let me make another little point here. As most of us are parents or grandparents, some of you may be a great grandparent. If we're going to expect our children and our grandchildren to honor and respect us, we need to live a life that's worthy of respect and honor as well. Because respect is usually earned. We can't just demand that our grown-up children continue to respect and honor and listen to us if we're always meddling in their affairs and not allowing them to be an adult. You know what I'm saying? We have to live in such a way that it encourages respect and honor, and not just be bullheads and people who want their own way and who take advantage of their children either. There's a place, you know, there's a balance here. When we do that, we discourage them from honoring and respecting us. Yeah. And we just got to keep that in mind, too. We need to live lives that our children and grandchildren will find it easy to respect us and will be encouraged to do that and not discouraged. Remember, the Bible in other passages, I think it's in Ephesians even, and talking to the church in Ephesus again, it may have been Corinthians, it is in Ephesians, actually, I remember now, where he's talking about wives submit to their husbands and all this, and then talks about how the husbands are to treat the wives, and then children obey your parents, but then he also adds, but fathers, don't be harsh and discourage them either. You know, he kind of throws that around again, which is kind of the same thing we're talking here, where, yeah, I mean, if you want the children to obey you, then don't be unreasonable either. That makes it difficult for them. Don't you act out of a way, and I would say even in the husband-wife thing, husbands, if you're going to expect your wife to respect you and submit to you, then you've got to live in such a way that that's easy for her. You can't be a male chauvinist, and you can't be acting like that, or I'm the lord of the castle type nonsense either. In fact, he says it this way, you're to treat the wife in the same way that Christ treated the church and gave his life up for it. You're to be a servant, and that'll make it easier. So when we're talking here, and that's why I wanted to throw that in, because when we're talking here about the killing of fathers and mothers or respect or and gratefulness and that kind of thing, there's a flip to it that really hits us too, that we got to make it easy for the youth and the children to do that, as easy as possible. And that'll encourage them and make them much more likely that they'll be able to do what they're supposed to do as well. We have to encourage it. You see, we can go off the road in the ditch on both sides here if we're not careful. In Pilgrim's Progress, I used to read that book every year for a long time. I read it for the first time when I was like 9 or 10 years old. I remember sneaking into my dad's office at the church and when there wasn't anybody there and I could get in the door, and he had all these books on the shelf, and I would get, and that was one of the ones I pulled off, and I loved sitting there in the floor and reading that book. And I read it a lot as an adult, and in that book there's a scene in which the pilgrim is traveling and he sees this long road ahead and he sees this big ditch on each side of the road, and he asks what this is, and the traveler with him says, well, the ditch on the right side of the road is where people have gone to false teaching and have gone to other things, and they've fallen off the road into the ditch and they're miserably perished. But then he said, I noticed there was another ditch equally deep on the other side. And it was where people could also fall off the other side of the road too. And the idea seems to be we got to stay on that straight and narrow like this and not deviate either direction. And this is one of those things where we can deviate easily one way or the other by either not respecting ourselves, those who are older than us. And I would say I'm 66 years old. My dad just turned 97 last week. I'm still supposed to obey him and respect him. Always agree? That's not the material. I don't always agree with anybody. I don't even always agree with myself. Do you? You know, I mean, I look back and thought, that was a dumb idea. That was a dumb thought. Why did you think that? You know, when you look back, that can be down the road. Why in the world did I ever do that? You know, I mean, we're all that way. Disagreement's not the issue. The issue is respect. You can respect someone without agreeing. And you can obey without agreeing. Yeah. If you teach them what? Yeah, she says, we used to teach, if you teach a child to grow up and leave home, don't be surprised if they do. Well, isn't that what we really want? We want our child to be able to stand on their own two feet. That's part of teaching them to grow up and come to a place to where they do go out and establish their own family, and they can do it now on their own because that we've trained them well, and we want them to go out and do that. If we try to hang on, that's devastating to them. They never grow up. And that's kind of what he's talking about here with the law. The law is there to discipline, train us up. But the point is that we will come to a place where we love. where we've got it down and we really love God and we really love our neighbor, and then I don't need the law anymore. I can stand on that and it's become inside of me. Remember what God says, I've given you my law, but the time will come when I will place my law in your hearts, inside of you. And then you won't need the law. And that's what he says here. The law is not for the righteous. It's for these that break the law. That's what it's for. Well, let's move on. I don't want to dwell here, but I just thought that last little piece needs to get thrown in there, because otherwise we get lopsided on it. You need to respect and demand me, but then on the other hand, I'm not worthy of respect. It's got to be a balance here in our lives. I remember Dr. Ravenhill, Lynn Ravenhill, saying once, and he put it in a book, and I think I heard it in a sermon too, and he may have just told it to me once. But he said that he brought all of his children in, and they were teens, and one was out. He had a couple of sons, and one was out of school, and one was in school still. One was out, I think. And he brought him in the one day and he asked him this question. What is it about my life that would discourage you from being a Christian? That's a pretty good question. I'm not sure whether we would have the courage to ask our kids that. But that would be a good question to ask them. What is it about my life that would discourage you from being a Christian? You might be surprised the answer those kids would give you. If they're honest, you got to be willing to be honest. And I've never done that. It might be interesting to do. Might be surprised what the kids would say. Because the way we perceive ourselves is seldom the way other people perceive us. That would take some courage to do that. And I don't know what the answers were. He didn't say what they said. Yeah, you have a question? Or you just, you want to pray? I'll call on you. You raise your hand, you get called on. Remember, I'm a teacher. I was a teacher, a high school teacher for a number of years. I taught British literature, and I taught math, and I taught history as well. So it's kind of a variety of stuff, actually. I'm used to calling on people. I mean, if nobody raises their hand, I call on people anyway. Just be ready for that. Anyhow, let's go on. The next thing that he mentions after this is for murderers. And, of course, murder is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. It reminds us of two things. One, human life is precious to God. You don't just take human life. In the Old Testament, it's very clear in the teaching there that every human life has to be accounted for. Whether it's the story of Cain and Abel, or whether it's later on in Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch and the laws there, human life is precious, it's important to God, and it has to be atoned for. And the atrocities sometimes of how we treat human life. Every human life is precious. Every human life is important. I was in Israel with our bishop. Actually, was with us at the time, Bishop O at that time. And it was a whole bunch of us there. And he happened to be in our bus that day. And we went to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, where the Church of the Nativity is, it's a Greek Orthodox church there. Then there's a Catholic church right over here beside it, they're kind of interconnected. You can get from one to the other. And underneath the other building, underneath are these caves that they've dug out underneath there, where they've done some excavation, and they found in the one cave hundreds to thousands of bones of little children. And the scholars believe that this may have been where they put the bodies of the babies that they killed when Herod had all the baby boys under the age of two killed. That this may have been what they had discovered there. It happened in Bethlehem. And I remember I was there a long time in there, and it must have shown on my face, because I was there after everyone else left outside, and I was deep in thought when I came out of that grotto and out of that building out in the outside, and the bishop walked up and he said, Ed, he said, something's wrong. He said, I can tell. He said, what are you thinking? And I told him, I said, Bishop, what I'm thinking is this. I wonder if there's a cave in the United States where the bodies of millions of babies that have been aborted are stored. We have had our own Holocaust that out-Holocausts the German Holocaust in our country. Far exceeds what Herod did. Human life is precious. And it matters. And every human life has to be accounted for. In the Old Testament, even if a murder had taken place and they couldn't find out who it was, the elders of the area where the person was bodied, they had to make a sacrifice and an atonement on behalf of that person, since they couldn't bring anyone to justice for it. They would make an atonement. It's all in Deuteronomy. It's all set up in the law. That life couldn't just be indiscriminately. I mean, if you could find the murderer, they would give the accounting, but if they didn't, the elders would do it on behalf of that person. Every life is precious to God. And Jesus takes murder to another level. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, don't even get angry with your brother. So when Paul's talking murder here in the New Testament church, they're thinking the words of Jesus here. It's more than just taking someone's life. It could be the anger. It could be the way that we look at them because we murder them in our hearts, Jesus says. And we're already guilty. We need to be real careful here. And realize that we can't write any person off. And I don't care who they are. They could be the person that can be the most unloving person in the world, but they're still important to the Lord. Even the life of someone like a Hitler or a Dahmer still has to be atoned for. They're still people. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful. That's why we're not to even hate our enemies. We're to pray for them. And realize that, but for the grace of God, we could be there. It struck me really hard when I was in Colombia the one time. I was my first trip to Colombia, actually, and we were staying in a little village because you couldn't stay in the village we were going to, so we had to stay in one that it was about a 45-minute motorcycle ride on into the village. But there was no way to stay in the village at that time on our first trip. That my next team I took down, they had made it so we could stay in the village. But on this one, I was staying there, and it was right on the Caribbean where we were staying. It was a kind of a bread breakfast thing, their version of one. It's nothing like ours. And I was sitting, there was a little cabana out there on the beach, just six poles and a thatch. And I was sitting out there in the evening. We had been to the village and come back and had our supper, and I was just sitting there. It was only three of us, my district superintendent and his son and I. And there were these boys playing, these little Colombian boys. And they're running around in little pairs of shorts and no shirt and shoes or socks. You know, they were just running barefoot on this beach. And I realized real quick that they're playing a game. And this is a little fishing village. And their game was a typical boys' game. I'm not leaving you girls out. Some of you might have liked this, but probably not. They would run up to one of the posts with a stick, and they'd hit that post really hard. One of the boys would. And there was a hole up there, and when they would hit the post, these hornets would come out. And I figured the object of the game was, everybody would start to run. The object of the game was not to get stung. And I know they chased this one boy. He had to dive out into the water to get underwater to get away from them the one time. And then the hornets would settle back in, and the boys would gather again. And then one of them would go up and smack it again, and boom, there they would go. A typical boys' game. Probably not something a lot of the girls would do. But guys don't always think well. that's just the way we are. We're more adventurous than we are intelligent sometimes. But you know what? The thought, though, that struck me as I watched these little boys in this little fishing village in the middle of nowhere, you know, on the edge of the Caribbean and Colombia in South America. My mind went to a place in Israel called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a little fishing village right on the edge of the Mediterranean, not a big place. And in my mind, I could picture some boys running around playing their games in the sand on the edge of this fishing village. And over there's Peter, and here's James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip. Little village nobody much knew anything about in that day. And yet they all became pillars of the church, disciples of Jesus. And all five of them came from that one little fishing village. And as I was sitting there, I began to think, I wonder if that's a Paul. I wonder if that one's a Peter. And it just reminded me that there's no little people and there's no little places. That they're all significant to God. And I didn't know their names, but God knows their names. And these are the kinds of people he chooses. That we might write off. Every life's important. Every life's precious. Every life has meaning. And we never take it for granted. And we don't take people for granted. And they deserve our time. And they deserve us sometimes to listen and not write them off, because their life matters to God. And God knows them. And he knows them by name. And I realize that then when I go in the village and all these little kids are there, and I just wonder, you know, what God's going to do in some of their lives. I watched one of the little boys that was 12 when I first went to Columbia in the village, and I've gone back every year until last year, and I couldn't go back last year because of surgeries and all that kind of stuff. You know, I've been going through some of that, and last year or so I've had a couple times in the hospital. So I haven't gotten to go back last year. I'll be back in February, God willing. And I've watched him grow from a 12-year-old to a 19-year-old. And now he's the pastor in the village. And doing a great job. And God's using him. And I can remember 3 or 4 years ago when their youth were, the last night we were there, Amy's been down there with me. I don't know if you were with me that time or not, but they always gather the whole village together with us. And I mean, the whole village comes and they have a last night with us and they celebrate and they dance and they do all kinds of things. And the youth had developed this skit. And in their skit, they were putting on for all of us that were there. They had a couple that were mimicking Mike and I, and a couple of us the leaders. And this boy, Miguel, he was mimicking me up there, and the way I do when I'm there with them and everything. And now he's the pastor. God uses, and God's using him. Planted that little church, and now The village is about 350. They all claim to be United Methodists, and over 200 of them attend the church every week in a village of 350. I mean, the gospel's been planted, and it's going out into other areas. And you know, Amy can verify, when I teach Bible study in the evenings there, there'll be 100 to 150 adults there. There'll be a crowd like this there, and they'll gather around, and they listen to the word. It's a neat experience. There's no little people. Everybody's life matters. And so don't write them off. And don't treat other people with disrespect. Even the ones that are crabby. Amen? And that's true in your church too. Everyone's important. And I've been pastoring for 41 years, and I've been camp meeting president and on the board for well over 20 years that I've been on the board and everything. And I know that some of the crankiest people can be holiness people sometimes in a camp meeting. Amen? It shouldn't be, but that's the way it is sometimes. And but we don't write those people off. They matter. See, the whole point of the law is that we grow up and actually love our neighbors, ourselves, and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And respect people. He moves from that to adulterers and perverts. Now, we can't get away from it in Scripture, folks. Maybe it needs to be said in our day. I don't know. But there's two words that can be translated here. One's adultery and one's fornication, but they actually mean two different things. Your Bible may say fornicators. But adultery is anyone that's married that has sex outside of their marriage. That's adultery. And fornication is any sex outside of marriage by an unmarried person. And that includes living together, any premarital sex, and the Bible says that those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to get back to that teaching. Jesus takes it even further. And he says that even if we divorce and remarry, we commit adultery. Now, that raises a serious thing in our day. It's a serious problem in the church. Because there's as much divorce and that stuff as there is in the world around us. It ought not to be, but it is. So the question that I'm always asked is, what do I do now? Because sometimes people have been married two or three times, and they're in their family now. So what do I do at this point? And I think I have the Lord's, kind of like Paul. Paul sometimes will say, you know, this is the command of the Lord, and then he'll give us his advice that he thinks comes from the Lord. And I think what the Lord would tell us at this point, because I encounter that all the time in my churches, of course, and I'm sure here in a camp meeting it's going to be that way. What we need to do is confess our sin and be forgiven, because the Lord forgives all that sin as a believer. And now just stay faithful where you are. Don't do it again. Stay faithful where you are if you find yourself in that situation. And make this count. And make this work and do it in a way. Because you usually can't go back and undo. I had a friend in Portsmouth who, he and I became good friends actually. And I think we're still friends. I haven't seen him for about 15 years. But I mean, because I don't want to live in the Portsmouth area for that long. And he's still in Portsmouth. But he was an interesting person. He was not a Christian. And he was actually into Eastern religion and Hinduism. And he was a drummer, a really good drummer, professional drummer. And he and his wife had traveled out into the California in the mid in the West area, and he was getting really active in Hinduism. Well, in the course of all of that, she wasn't as gung-ho as he, and so she left, and they ended up divorcing each other, and she came back. He stayed out there and started studying at the ashram with the guru, and he was studying to actually be a guru of Hinduism. He was playing in bands. He actually played with Seals and Croft a little, so he's a really good drummer. Seals and Croft, of course, were into Hinduism and Eastern religion. That's part of where they were, the rock group. And he was that good, and that was the groups he was hanging with. And he would study to be a guru, and he left. He got married again. She got married again. They both had gotten divorced again. His second marriage didn't last more than a year, and it was over. And he came back to the Portsmouth area. She could come back because that was where she was from. And he had come back there with the intent of building and establishing an ashram for Hinduism in Portsmouth, and was planning to teach Hinduism there. And as he came back, he in Hinduism, there's all the gods and goddesses, but you usually choose one that's going to be your personal deity, even though you honor all of the gods and goddesses. And so, for some reason, coming back, he decided that he might make Jesus his personal deity there, along with all the others, because Hinduism will put Jesus on the god shelf and say, we're willing to do that, along with Shiva and Ashra and Vishnu and all of the others. And so he thought, well, if I'm going to put Jesus there, I need to find out a little more about him. So he actually thought he would start attending a church and just sit back and not participate, but listen and find out what was going on. And he said it wasn't very long that he realized, as he was studying that if you put Jesus on the god shelf, all the other gods had to come down. That Jesus wouldn't allow that. And so he decided to become a Christian and was converted. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he said he called the guru back out west up, and he told him, he said, I've decided to become a Christian. And he said that the guru said to him, good for you. And he says, no, you don't understand. He said, Jesus is Lord, and I'm rejecting all of the gods of Hinduism. That Jesus alone is God, and he's the only one I will serve. Well, the guru didn't like that, of course, and he was disconnected from his Hinduism after that. And he said he began to read his Bible, and as he started to read the words of Christ and what Paul says, he began to realize, if I'm going to really live a holy life, I need to go back and find my first wife. And in the Lord's providence, in the meantime, in the last year or so, she had become a Christian too. And so he went back and found her, and they started to date. He started to date her again, and they got married again, and they've been married for 30 years now, and have a child again that's about the age of my daughter, Nicole. So she's almost 40. Well, actually, they've been married for 40-some years because they had her after they got married again. And he was able to establish his home again. Now, that doesn't happen very often, though. That's not the scenario that most of us would ever find ourselves in. So it seems to me that the best thing we can do, God forgives the sins of the past. Confess our sin, let him forgive us. And it's kind of like you said to the woman that was caught in adultery, go now and sin no more. Start fresh. Clean slate, be faithful where you are. Amen? And that would be true if we've committed adultery or if we've lived together and that kind of thing, set it right. And begin to live faithfully and let the grace of God forgive the past. Because we all need that from time to time in our lives, that forgiveness, that grace. which he gives to us. Now go, be faithful where you are. Now, I believe that that would be what the Lord would tell us to do in this situation. Because like I say, there's kids involved. There's all kinds of things that get involved, and we can't go back. So let's be faithful where we are. And let's keep it live the way it should be. And let's be an example to the world. Example of his grace, but also an example of the change that he makes in our life. So that the world will believe. Does that sound right to you? I think it is. And I want to separate it because the Bible doesn't spell that out. So I want to separate that. That's just the way I feel the Lord's telling us to deal with that situation at that point. The Bible is very specific, though, about some of these things. And then the word for pervert there, that's an interesting word. The word literally translated is a male homosexual. And you may translate it that way because that's actually what it's talking about is homosexuality here. And specifically a male homosexual in this particular word. And recognizing that it is a perversion and that the Bible is consistent, Old Testament and New Testament. And again, if we find ourselves in that position, we can repent and the Lord can forgive us, and then we've got to turn and sin no more. There's grace. But we can't stay in our sin. But that's true of all of our sin. It's not just these sins, folks. I mean, we have a tendency to take adultery and homosexuality and all this stuff and stick it out here. But the gossip's got to be forgiven of their sin, and they have to sin no more too. It goes all the way down the line on us here. It catches every one of us. And that is his word, repent. And the word repent, we spent a lot of time last year talking about repent and turning, and that thing means I change. I confess that it's sin. I'm forgiven, but now I turn and live different. Not necessarily perfectly, but if I find myself giving in to temptation, I ask for grace and forgiveness, and I keep going the other direction. And that's got to be our determination over every sin. Our task is to learn to love perfectly the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. That's got to be our goal. I remember my philosophy teacher in college. It wasn't in class. He and I would meet together twice a week in his office, and we would just spend an hour in studying the Bible and praying together. And because I realized I needed to be discipled, you know, I was in college at the time, and I was going to the college Bible studies all the time, but they were always student-led. And I know I hear people saying things like, you know, we need to have something for our age group, and we need to lead it ourselves. That's a bunch of nonsense. I'll be honest. And I realized that very quick my senior year in college. I thought to myself, you know, I can't grow but so far because these other students, they don't know any more than I know. How in the world am I going to grow? It puts a lid on us. I need to go to someone that's been a mature Christian for a long time, and I need for him to disciple me so that I can grow. And I went to Dr. Hunter, the philosophy professor, and he was excited, and we started meeting twice a week. And I learned a lot from that man. He was probably in his 70s at the time. And I'll never forget going into his office, and he would say, "What are you, the Lord showing you this week, Ed?" And I would tell him what I felt like the Lord was trying to teach me. And then he'd say, "Okay, Ed, that's good." He said, "But have you considered this?" And he just kind of led you know what I mean, to helping you to grow that way. But one of the things he told me was this, and this is what we have to strive for. He said, "Ed, it's okay to reach for the stars, because I'm one that I'm going to do it, I want to do it. He says, it's okay to reach for the stars. He said, you may never touch them, but you will walk taller. That's pretty good advice. Listen to me. Let's strive to perfectly love God. Or as David preached to us Sunday night, our best. And let's strive to perfectly love our neighbor. We may never get it totally right, but we will get closer to it if that's our goal. And if we don't hold that out in front of us, Wesley kind of said it this way, preach Christian perfection. And he actually even says, even if we never reach it till we die, we will draw closer to it by striving for it. And that's kind of what Dr. Hunter was telling me. Reach, you'll grow taller. And you won't have your hands in the dust and in the dirt if you're reaching. Amen? We got to do it. That's the intent, is to get us to that place. And that's what we want to, and that's what God can do. The next word is slave traders. And mine translates it slave traders. It's andropodistai in Greek. And it can refer to a slave, someone who trades slaves, and also someone who is a slave kidnapper. And so it could be either one of those here in this passage, or both, I guess, for that matter, because it was very much in that day, there were no less than 1 million slaves. And when somebody would see a really good slave over here, sometimes they would kidnap them and take them for their own. And that was happening a lot in Rome at that time. And so he may be referring to that as well. But I kind of think that's probably what he's talking about here, and kind of in the context. But anyhow, that kind of thing he adds to the list here too, because that was a practice of them, and it wasn't to be among God's people. You notice among God's people, he doesn't actually, in the scriptures, doesn't actually do away with slavery in one sense. It seems more concerned on dealing with how the slave treats their master and respects and obeys and reverences them, especially if they're a believer, and we'll actually get into that in this book. And how the slave master treats the slave. He has more to do with how they treat one another, which kind of fits in well with the gospel teaching. Now listen to me carefully, because when we start thinking in terms of servants, masters, slave owners, slaves, husbands, wife, submission, obedience, children to parents, wife to husband, husband to Christ. You and I in our day have a lot of troubles with some of those things. But the only reason is because you and I think in terms of power and position. And that's the very thing Jesus did not think about. For Jesus, it had more to do how we treat people and being servants of people than it had to do. Power was not something to be grasped, Jesus didn't think. You see, our generation thinks in terms of power, position, authority. But Jesus said, not so with you. The one that wants to be great among you, let him be the servant of all. And when we begin to think that way, these things are no problem. What is really behind our thinking? Is it a desire for power, position? Or is it, I'm just going to be humble and serve? And if I'm given a place of position and power, I'm going to utilize the position and power to serve in a better way. Not to build myself up, not to lord it, not to do any of that kind of stuff. And when we begin to think that way, think of it as parents and grandparents over children and grandchildren. Yes, they'd obey. But we're given the place of authority so that we can better serve them, not utilize it to our advantage. I get disgusted sometimes when I'll see an adult sitting there in their chair and they're wanting a drink or they're wanting something. So what do you say to one of the kids? Get up and go do this. When they're sitting there too. Don't use your position, your authority to serve yourself. Use it to serve others. Instead, you should get up and say, I'm going to go get me something here. Does anybody else want something? That's a whole different attitude. You see, that's the attitude, that other kind of attitude is the attitude behind chauvinism. And it's the attitude of why women don't want to submit to their husbands and obey their husbands either. It's the same attitude. And it shows up in all of us. And it's the same attitude of why children don't want to obey and listen to their parents. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I would suggest this to you. It's the same attitude that makes it difficult for us to obey Christ and honor God with our whole life and actually surrender and submit our lives to Christ. What is it we're after? Are we looking for better ways to serve? Or are we looking for position and power and ways to be served? One is the way of the world, the other is the way of Christ. We're hitting into deep stuff here now that really penetrates below just the surface thing of I'm going to be a Christian, a believer. We're talking now about becoming like Jesus and really practicing love, because love doesn't puff itself up. Love never seeks its own. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love never does that. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always does those kinds of things. Love becomes servants. That's what Jesus did. Liars and perjurers, people who lie and bend the truth for their own advantage or for dishonest ends, or those who give false testimony about others. And let me say this to you very quickly, that liars and perjurers in this sense with these words is not very far from gossips and busybodies. Very closely related here. Because that's kind of what happens in both of those things too. And we live in a world of busybodies and gossips. And why not? Gosh, you can get on the internet and get onto Facebook and Twitter and chat, and it's a busybody gossip's paradise. We're into everybody's business. Have you ever been around people that when you get around them, you're around them just a short time and you know the business of everybody in the family? That was none of your business to begin with. Amen? Let's get real here. I mean, that's all condemned. Remember, we talk about adulterers and homosexuals and murderers and stuff, but gossiping and that kind of stuff is always linked right with it. It's always in the same passages together. Those that are greedy, those that are covetous, those that always want more. So-and-so's not sharing the inheritance with me. It came to Jesus, remember? Tell my brother to share the inheritance. And Jesus says, who made me an arbiter between you and each other? He says, wouldn't it be rather, he says, just a not worry about it and not have any of it? Wouldn't that be better than arguing about that kind of stuff? You see, where our mind, we don't think like Christ so often if we're not careful. Well, this described Timothy's day and the way the culture around him was. And I would point out to you, it's pretty descriptive of our day. All these things he's talking about that are going on in this Roman Empire and in Galatia and the culture around Timothy, there in Ephesus and the people around him, we see it all around us too. People have not changed in 2,000 years. This is the culture we're in. Timothy, the law is intended for that. You guys, you need to be different. And notice what he says. For whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine too, after he's listed all this stuff. And then he says, that's contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted me. And he points out that these things are completely contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel. And the word for sound there is, let me see where I wrote it down. It's the word hugiane, which literally means health-giving. Notice what he's saying. It's all contrary to the health-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what can help and change our lives. And you know, there's something about the gospel. When you get it right, you know it's right. It fits. It feels right. It's difficult. You may find it difficult to go to your neighbor and apologize for something you've done. You got to really screw up your courage and go. But after you've done it, you feel good and feel right. And you know it was the right thing to do. It is health-giving. The gospel is. And he says, these are the things that break down our lives. Here's the key, I think, and I think it's probably time to stop. Is that right? Is it time? What's that? Oh, it's past time. Okay, well, good. The way of the gospel is the way we're made to live, and it fits. The things he's warning us against, when we enter those into our lives, it's what breaks our lives down and causes our troubles. It's when we do these things that it brings division between us. These are the things that give us stress and give us migraines. They're not health-giving. Because that's not the way we were made to live. When we look at the gospel, that's the way we were made to live. And when we do it, it gives health and well-being to us. And it fits. And we know it's right. And it takes all the guilt away. Because all these other things bring guilt into our lives. And the worst thing in the world, you can all attest to it, I'm sure. Most of us are old enough. Some of you younger ones, maybe not as much. But we're all old enough to remember when we got spanked. You know what the worst period of time was? When you'd hear your mom say, "Wait till your father comes home." And you knew what was going to happen when your father came home. And you knew you had done what you'd done. Or maybe you had done something and it hadn't been found out yet, but you knew it was going to somewhere down the line. And that time period in there, man, it's hard to live, isn't it? I mean, it just brings guilt on you and you're feeling down. And everything is dark and dreary in life for you at that point, just waiting. And you're actually relieved once they punish you for it and it's all over with. Then you can live again. You know what I mean? These things bring guilt in our lives, and it brings that kind of mental suffering and stuff in our lives that breaks us down. The gospel is well-being and health to us, and it'll restore us, and it'll bring the joy and peace of the Lord into our lives. The difficulty is turning from this and actually living this, isn't it? That's our problem, and that's where we, we struggle in between, and we halt between two opinions sometimes if we're not careful. And we got to get this right, and it'll make a big difference in our lives. And I got to feel like it would eliminate a lot of our physical and mental problems too, if we just get it right. I remember reading years ago, back when they had the state hospitals, a psychiatrist that worked at a mental hospital, and remember they used to have them all around, and people would be in there. And I remember this psychiatrist wrote this. It was a woman, and she said, 60% of the people in our mental facility could go home tomorrow if they knew they were forgiven. Guilt. And why do we feel guilty? Because we are guilty. And the guilt drives us down. And when you can release that guilt, by the grace of God, the sky's bluer, the birds sing sweeter. You know what it's like when you've come to an altar and confessed and know that you've been forgiven, and you get up, the whole world is better, isn't it? This is the health-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, and these other things are contrary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. Teach it to us, Lord. We want to have wisdom. We want to grow. We want to be set free, because the one that the Son sets free is free indeed. And we thank you for that, Lord. This is life-giving gospel. This is a life of joy and peace. It's not a life devoid of suffering, but even in the midst of suffering, we have peace because we know that you never leave us or forsake us, and that you're with us, and that you've given us hope. And so, Father, we know that there's grace. Thank you for your grace. Teach us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other and our neighbors, ourselves, Lord. That's our desire. Take us there, we pray, through the Holy Spirit. We ask the Lord in your name. Amen. Thank you, folks. I'm sorry we went over tomorrow. Well, we won't make up for it by getting out 15 minutes early, but we'll try to end on time, okay? We will finish the first chapter tomorrow, though, I promise, okay?